Well, yes, together, not quite together, if you know what I mean. Zoom's not quite the same as meeting at the chapel, is it? But it does mean that so many people can join us from far afield, and that's terrific. And it's one of the great joys of Zoom. Not so good for personal fellowship, of course. Face-to-face encounters are very different from looking at each other on screens, but nonetheless, for teaching purposes, it's absolutely great. And we're thankful to the Lord that his timing was perfect. And as soon as COVID struck, we were able immediately to switch into Zoom. And so we've been able to continue to meet together in this way. How terrific. I want to pray with you now before I begin the exposition. I'm going to be talking about a very famous man. Well, several famous men, actually, and all in the same chapter in Acts chapter 10. So you might like to find Acts chapter 10. Then I'll pray, and then we can get straight into the word, because I have quite a bit to share with you. So I hope you're not expecting a 5-minute sermonette, because you ain't going to get one. All right, Acts 10. Hope you found it. Let's pray together. Dearest Father in heaven, we marvel at the fact that you are the God of revelation. You speak to us. You speak to us, Lord, through your word, your holy written word. And how priceless it is that we have it here before us. Lord, you are so gracious, and you gift us with different giftings. Some of us are able to open your word, and I pray that tonight, Lord, this will be the privilege given to me, that I may open it with such clarity that my precious brothers and sisters may hear your voice and that they will be changed by the encounter. Lord, prepare us for what's coming. We know, Lord, there are tough times ahead, even before the rapture occurs. But we know also that there are joyous times ahead. How wonderful, Lord. We can't wait to be with you. But before that great day comes, we need to be prepared. And we ask, Lord, that we may be prepared to glorify you in all circumstances. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Very well, Acts 10 it is. And I'm going to begin by reading the chapter. It'll take me a couple of minutes to do that, but I think it's important for you to get the whole scene before your eyes, as it were, before we start looking at the detail. It's Luke that writes this, of course. He is the author of the book of Acts, and he's a meticulous writer, a great historian, a craftsman with words. He was writing a legal document when he wrote this gospel account. And so his precision is unquestioned. And we're grateful for that. He gave us two books of the New Testament, as I'm sure you realize. Firstly, the gospel account that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke, and now the book of Acts. So this is Acts 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he answered. The angel answered him, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, wanted something to eat, And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, and they stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was fasting in my house and praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know that word which has been proclaimed throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising, extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Well, there it is. I've taken time over it because it's so marvelous, isn't it? And I think in our churches, we so seldom get the opportunity to hear proper chunks of scripture. It's all bits and pieces. But I thought tonight you'd enjoy hearing the whole of Acts 10. We could, of course, have gone right on afterwards with Peter's report to the elders in Jerusalem, but that would be, I think, stretching it a little bit far. Anyway, here we go. I want to say at the outset that it's impossible for me to overplay the importance of Acts chapter 10 and the incident recorded here by Luke, because here we have a decisive point in the history of the world. Some might even say a defining moment to stand alongside the exodus of the Hebrew people from Egypt. Because here, Luke describes the inclusion of Gentiles into God's salvation history. So let's go in at verse 1. At Caesarea. Caesarea by the sea, or Caesarea Maritima, if you want to use the Latin, a massive city in the days which we're describing here. You can still visit it, of course, and we always did on our tours of Israel, and had a wonderful time exploring the city and ransacking the scriptures for everything it had to say about the place. It became a hugely important center for the early church, and some of the earliest evangelism took place in Caesarea, as we shall see. One of the interesting things about it is that when the Lord called one of his apostles, one of his preachers, to bring the gospel to Cornelius in Caesarea, it's a curious thing that he didn't envision or call Philip the evangelist to minister to Cornelius. You'll remember Philip the evangelist. He's the one that brought the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. And immediately afterwards, the Holy Spirit whisked him away down to the Mediterranean coast, and he evangelized all the way up to Caesarea, where he settled with his family. And they all had a tremendous prophetic ministry. You can read about it. It's exciting. Philip was a gifted, called evangelist, and also living there. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 40, describes him living there and going about his business as an evangelist. And doubtless, Philip was much engaged in proclaiming the gospel to the many Jews in the city, because he would not have assumed that the gospel was for Gentiles. That's the revelation that came to Peter. So we would have expected Peter to be called, but he wasn't. And that's the reason. Peter was called to minister to the Gentiles on this occasion. The apostolic commission to the wider world wasn't given to Philip. It was given to Peter. Matthew chapter 16, this famous chapter, Matthew 16, where the Lord Jesus establishes his church. "I will build my church." Remember that. And he's speaking specifically to Peter. And in verse 19 of Matthew 16, he says, "Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, the word you is singular. It really does mean Peter. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound, well, technically, will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, this is a tremendous call to Peter. Peter was going to evangelize in an astonishing way. He was going to preach the gospel, which would bring release to people and bind up situations that needed to be bound up. That's the power of the word of God. That's the power of the gospel. Peter was anointed to minister the gospel. And so we understand that when he came to Caesarea, it was with the gospel in mind. But it was a wide commission. Peter had to be the first to bring the gospel to the Gentiles as he was first to preach to the Jewish people and the Samaritans earlier on. He was the great pioneering evangelist. He blazed the trail for all the rest of us. Hallelujah. And it's here's an amazing example of the sovereignty of God at work in the matter of conviction. You see, conviction is all important when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. People can hear the gospel, but unless they come under conviction, nothing is going to happen, because we're not saved as a result of our own cleverness. We're saved because of the choice of the Holy Spirit. This is John 15 and verse 16, the words of Jesus: "You did not choose me, but I chose you and placed you, appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." You see, the decision in regard to our salvation is not ours. The decision is the decision of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8 of chapter 16 of John, speaking of the Holy Spirit. "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." You see, who does the convicting? The Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Peter has just preached the gospel for the very first time to Jewish people on that amazing feast of Pentecost in 33 AD. He's just come to a thundering climax in his preaching. How wonderful. Just listen to this. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Hallelujah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And then Peter told them, "Repent, be baptized." But notice, they were cut to the heart. Who by? Well, by the Holy Spirit, of course. That's the work of conviction. You see, people could hear the gospel. They can go to church Sunday after Sunday and be aware of the facts of the crucifixion and what it cost for the Lord Jesus to die for us. Week in, week out, they're exposed to it. And yet many, many people never get saved, even though they're exposed to the gospel. Why is that? Because our salvation is the sovereign choice of God himself. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. That's how important we are to God. We are his children. Praise God for that. And it is the activity of the Holy Spirit that guarantees that we shall be saved. Praise the Lord. Look at Acts 24 and verse 25. This follows on the preaching of the Apostle Paul to Governor Felix and his mistress Drusilla. And we're told in verse 24, "Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess," and this took place in Caesarea, by the way. "He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. "That's enough for now," said he. "You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." And he did send for Paul again and again. But he was never, ever afraid again. He was afraid that time, but we're never told about him being afraid any other time. He was afraid because he was under conviction from the Holy Spirit. And how did he respond? "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Isn't that a typical attitude of a worldly man? The poor, stupid fellow. He passed up the day of salvation and died and has gone to hell. Now, that's a fact, and that's a tragedy. But you see, that's what always happens, because your salvation and mine is always heaven's initiative. And it follows the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You know that for yourself. There was a moment in your life when you came under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and you were given grace to accept the truth about Jesus and to acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior following repentance. Praise the Lord. See, the timing of Cornelius's conversion was entirely in the hand of our sovereign God. Oh, hallelujah. The words spoken by Jesus over Peter at Caesarea Philippi must have lodged in his brain, must surely have prepared him for the Cornelius episode. But it is strange that in the light of Peter's influence, Mark's account, when Mark writes about it, the incident at Caesarea Philippi up in the Golan Heights, when Jesus established his church, Mark's account makes no reference whatever to Peter being given the keys of the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? Such a hugely important thing. But Peter, according to Mark, wasn't given them. But he was given them according to Matthew. So what do we make of it? Well, I don't know what to make of it, in all honesty, but I'll tell you one thing. It could well be an example of Peter's self-effacement. He was a man who'd learned humility. He's the man who stands behind Mark's gospel. We believe he actually recited it to Mark, and Mark wrote it down. So we could more properly call it the gospel according to Peter. So it could be an example of that. We don't know. Let me go on to talk about this Italian regiment that Cornelius was a member of. The word is not regiment, the word is cohort. And that's 1/10 of a legion, which means 600 men. A centurion led 100 men. So we understand from Roman history, and this is a direct quote for you, centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post. What an expectation of centurions. And I guess a lot of them lived up to that expectation. Certainly all the centurions that figure in the New Testament appear to be very decent men. I'll give you the example of a couple, Luke 23 and verse 47. You remember the account. And then Acts 27, verses 1 following. These are descriptions of very noble centurions. But as far as the gospel shows, the first Gentile with whom Jesus had dealings was a centurion. Isn't that interesting? Jesus gave a remarkable prophecy at that time. This is Luke chapter 7. If you care to turn to it, I'll deal with it as quickly as I can, but you're well aware of it, I'm sure. This centurion had a servant who was sick, and he came to ask Jesus if he'd come to heal his servant. And he was a remarkable man, verse 4 tells us. The Jews pleaded with the Lord Jesus, and they said, "This man, this centurion, deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Imagine that. We're talking about a Roman centurion. How ridiculous is that? But it gets more ridiculous because he said to the Lord Jesus, don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve to have you to come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. He said to the crowd, I haven't found such great faith, even in Israel. Now, that's a statement and a half, isn't it? Coming from the Lord Jesus about a centurion. You see, he had a generous spirit as far as the Jews were concerned. Verse 5, he even built their synagogue for them. He deserved to have God's grace shown to him. That's what the Jewish people said to Jesus. The centurion was well aware that the Lord's authority was even greater than that of Caesar, under whose authority the centurion was. How do we know that? Well, Caesar couldn't heal the sick. But here was the centurion begging Jesus to come and heal his servant. How fascinating. All right, let's press on. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 10. The centurion and all his family were devout and God-fearing. They were Romans, but they were God-fearers. They weren't circumcised. They weren't under the ceremonial law of the Jews, but they were filled with respect for God and for the Jewish way of life. They turned to Judaism because of the poverty of Roman paganism, that perverse religion and debauched lifestyle. Rome. And according to Acts 10, verse 2, Cornelius's family were devout. They were God-fearers. And it must have been costly for them in their society, but that's what they were. They were generous to others, including the Jews, which for a Roman officer was incredible. We also read they were regular in prayer. And they were prepared to stand up and be counted in their society. And that's a remarkable thing. Verse 3. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision of this angel. When was it? It was at 3 in the afternoon, one of the hours of prayer. 3 in the afternoon was the third of the 4 prayer hours, 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and 6. The vision of the angel came as he was praying. That's interesting, isn't it? In the middle of his prayer time, Cornelius was utterly startled and fearful. It says he distinctly saw. That shows it was an actual event, not some kind of impression in the mind. It was a spiritual experience, but it was anchored in reality. He actually stared at the angel in fear in verse 4. He stared at him in fear. In spite of being a tough Roman soldier who'd seen it all, or so you'd think, well, he'd seen it all, but he hadn't seen an angel. And it terrified him. So verse 4, he said to him, Cornelius, and Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. You see, those who dwell in heaven, angels, for instance, are well aware of us, you and me, even your name. Oh, yes. You see, we are God's children. We're very important in heaven. Far more important than we are down on the earth. Who cares about us? We're nobodies. Not in heaven, we're not. We are known by our Father. And we are known by the angels in heaven. Heaven isn't only waiting for us to arrive. It's involved with us now. and intimately involved in our lives and our affairs. You just look at the example of Zechariah, the priest in the temple in Jerusalem, the father of John the Baptist, going about his business. Suddenly, bam, an angel stands in front of him. Luke 1:13. What about Joseph, the stepfather of the Lord Jesus? There he is, going about his business. Matthew 1, verse 20. Suddenly, bam, an angel stands before him. And there's Mary doing the same thing. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. There again, suddenly, out of nowhere, it seemed, a figure stood before her. I am Gabriel. Wow. But going about their everyday business. Oh, yes. Heaven is aware of what we're up to, and heaven is always accurate in its timing. See, as far as Cornelius was concerned, this angel carried the authority of God himself. Notice what he says. What is it, Lord? Well, you don't call angels Lord. Good gracious, they'd never allow that. But you see, the chain of command was clearly understood by a man like Cornelius, a soldier in the Roman army. He knew all about the chain of command. And he knew that when Jesus Christ gave an order, it carried the authority of the Lord God himself. And who's surprised? The Lord Jesus is the Lord God. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Notice that his prayers and gifts had come up to the Lord as a memorial offering. Now, prayers and gifts to the poor constituted an offering to God. They're pleasing to him, and they evoke a blessing in response. Just look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Jesus told them, this very night, you, my disciples, will all fall away on account of me. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, that this very night, before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the disciples said the same. And Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And I'm reading the wrong reading. I'm so sorry. I was struggling there. No wonder. Verse 31 of chapter 25. Please forgive me. Put it down to my great age. Verse 31 of chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for me, or whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Well, now that is interesting, isn't it? You see what the response is to blessing people in the name of the Lord. It's absolutely wonderful. Well, I have another reference, Philippians 4, 18 and 19, but I'll leave you to note that down and look it up for yourself. The blessing that Cornelius received as God's response was the opportunity to hear and receive the gospel. That was his reward. Oh, praise God. What a reward for faithfulness. Good works do not earn salvation as such, but they earn blessing here and in the future. Praise the Lord. James calls us to good works in his little letter, and Martin Luther hated him for it, but that's what he wrote, and he wrote scripture. Praise God. You see, Judaism understood that there are rewards for good deeds. And you and I, even though we're Gentiles, we should believe it too. The notion of rewards is something that Christians seem to recoil from. But actually, you see, the Lord Jesus made it a promise for us to embrace. Have a look at the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 6. As you know, the Sermon on the Mount embraces three whole chapters, but this is Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Praise the Lord. Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 21. If you want to be perfect, said the Lord Jesus to the rich young ruler, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So you see what that's promising. Storing treasure in heaven is connected with generosity. All right, let's speed on. We're down now to verse 5, and we're talking about this man, Simon the Tanner. Send to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon called Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, who lives by the seaside. He's got a house by the sea. Now, Joppa was a center of the sea fishing industry. Today, we call it the village of Jaffa. And Jaffa is a port, although these days it's mainly an artist's colony. But in the days of Jesus and the apostles, it was a thriving fishing village. And they exported citrus fruit in vast amounts. And it was an important sea fishing industry too. They caught fish there galore. So it was important. Although it wasn't a major port, it wasn't a resort town and harbor like Caesarea, just a small fishing port, and fish processing was also carried out. But because fish processing was a stinky business, it was always done as close to the sea as possible and as far away from the houses as possible. That's why we're told that Simon the Tanner lived by the seaside, away from the houses of the people. So the stench and the filth made it a good spot for a tannery. That's what he was. He was a tanner. And you know that in tanning, you had to use animal urine and unpleasant things like that, which gave the place a real, real stench to it. It made it unacceptable for regular people to live there. And when you think there were fish processing plants as well, well, it wasn't the place to be from choice. But I'll tell you what, it's interesting that Simon the Tanner lived there. But I'll tell you what's even more interesting. Simon the Apostle Peter, was prepared to go and stay in his house. Now that to me shows that the Holy Spirit was already working in Simon Peter's heart, softening him up for an incredible revelation that would shatter all his preconceptions. But can you see how the Lord in his grace is softening him up? He takes him to Jaffa, to Joppa, and he allows him, indeed he directs him, to go and live with Simon the Tanner. I don't think Peter in 100 years would have dreamt of going and living in the house of Simon the Tanner. He was unclean, for goodness sake. No, this was the compulsion of God on Peter. But you see, Peter was ready to acknowledge a Jew such as Simon, who was ostracized as unclean by the religious people. Something's happening to Peter. Peter was ready to slum it, even though his fame and his ministry were developing very fast. Peter wasn't inclined to stand aloof as a leader and to stand on his rights, not at all. Peter's attitude is very much consistent with Paul's, isn't it? Who was always ready to identify with anybody. And the Lord Jesus too. Oh, he was always ready to go with the down and outs, with the outcasts of society. Very obviously so. So I find that a fascinating little snippet of information for you, that he goes to stay with Simon, who was a tanner. All right, verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Notice when it was. It was about noon, about noon. See that? That's the second of the prayer hours. 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon, 3 in the afternoon, and 6 in the evening. So here's Simon Peter, still a very good observant Jew, although he's a disciple of Jesus and has been for well over 3 years. He still observes the prayer hours. I find that fascinating. And here we have the second one. And the second prayer hour involved prayers, Jewish prayers to be recited. Extempore as well, but definitely formal prayers. And some people will say, oh, I can't believe that he is now a Christian and is still submitting to the prayers. Ah, but you see, if you look back to Acts 2, you'll see that this was no special thing at all. It tells us after they were changed, that they, verse 42, Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to, well, this translation says, and to prayer. But the Greek doesn't say that. The Greek says, and the prayers. The prayers. What's that referring to? It's referring to the Jewish prayers, the hours of prayer. That's why they continue to observe them for quite a long time. Until the church became more and more Gentilized. And wonderful things like the Jewish prayers got distanced. Sad though, isn't it? But I tell you what, if you're going through a time of real spiritual depression, you try to come before the Lord and it's as if the heavens are as brass. You just can't get through. There's something wrong. And when you try to pray, it's just awful. Your tongue is stuck to the roof of your mouth. You can't seem to find the words to say. Let me give you a word of advice. For those of you who have an Anglican background, fish out your prayer book. It's filled with the most wonderful collects and prayers that you can use when you're going through a season of prayerlessness. Wonderful words that can bring you close to the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Verse 10. Peter became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Notice he became hungry. Very natural, isn't it? But it's while he's feeling hungry and the meal is being prepared and he can probably smell it being cooked, he falls into a trance. This is God's doing. It's just interesting, isn't it, how the Lord often blends the natural and the spiritual. The supreme example, I suppose, is in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44, where he talks about the body that dies. And it's raised a spiritual body. A physical body goes into the ground. It is metamorphosized. It is absolutely transformed and becomes a spiritual body, which is raised up. Amazing. Same body, same you. Hallelujah. It's not a different body. It's the same body, but utterly transformed. So fascinating. The blend, as it were, of the natural and the spiritual. Oh, our Creator God is so amazing in his ingenuity and in his power. Praise the Lord. We live in days when we need reminders of this. I'm sure that you view the current situation across the world as being so depressing. You hardly know what to do. I tell you what to do. Lift your eyes, for the day of your redemption is drawing near, and Jesus the Messiah is on the throne. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a glorious thing to anticipate? Beholding the Lamb of God on his throne. It's not long now, folks. I am of the firm opinion that Jesus will come for us before Antichrist appears. And we haven't got long to wait. And then all joy will break out. Praise the Lord. Now, bear this in mind. Peter fell into a trance. Now, it wasn't some dream. He wasn't having a physical dream. This was all orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the greatest dramas in the Bible. And the consequences of this are absolutely astonishing. But because it was a trance, something that the Lord God put him in, Peter was not being commanded to kill and eat something unclean. It was a trance experience. It wasn't real. The profound meaning was not about food laws, but about the awesome extension of God's grace to the Gentiles. It required a highly dramatic revelation to penetrate Peter's Jewish theology, so that when the command came in verse 20, get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with these men. I have sent them. When that word came to Peter, he was up and down and out. No hesitation, no place for argument. Let's go on to verse 16. The voice spoke to him a second time. Don't call anything impure that God's made clean. This happened three times. And immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. Now, why was it three times? Well, there are several possibilities. Was it three times because there would be three messengers from Cornelius, which there were? Or is there something else here? Well, I want to appeal to a Greek theologian called Pythagoras, he of the theorem fame. And he said something really fascinating. He wasn't a believer, but he had an insight, which I think is worth sharing with you. Because Pythagoras called the number three the perfect number, because it expresses the beginning, the middle, and the end. So he made number three a symbol of deity. Interesting, isn't it? The beginning, the middle, and the end. Our God is certainly that. But he also may have stumbled on a deep truth embedded in creation, because he says the Bible is full of threes. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, three crosses, Peter's threefold denial and reinstatement, faith, hope, and love, man is body, mind, and spirit, our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil, creation embraces animal, vegetable, and mineral, the primary colors are red, yellow, and blue, and so on and so forth. Now, I'm not saying that's biblical. I'm saying it's just interesting. But could it be that the three repeated visions indicate that the proclamation of the to the Gentiles is the third and final climactic phase to the gospel of grace? Just turn back to Acts 1 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit here at work. Jesus said to the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, that third designation after Jerusalem and all Judea, that's one. Samaria, that's two. The further reaches of the world, specifically the Roman world, that's the third phase of the evangelism of the early church. Is that what is referred to here? Oh, praise the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? You see how important it is that the Gentiles be brought into the fold. The church that was founded upon Israel's faith, an enlarged Israel's faith, embracing the Messiah. And now we are grafted in, hallelujah. That third phase, how precious is that? Verse 20, "Get up and go downstairs," said the Holy Spirit through the angel. "Don't hesitate to go with these men. I have sent them." That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 8 doesn't say that, does it? Verse 8 says, "Cornelius told the men everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa." Who did it? Cornelius did it. But just a moment. Why did Cornelius do it? Because of verse 5. You see, "Now send men to Joppa." That's the Lord. He said to Cornelius, "Send men to Joppa." So Cornelius sent them. Hallelujah. But they were actually sent by the Lord, weren't they? Interesting. If you look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, you have something similar. Here we have Barnabas and Paul being separated out for their wonderful ministry. They're in the church at Antioch. And what do we read? "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit." You see that? Verses 3 and 4, they hang together. Now, what's it saying? Well, the first reference to sent, there at the end of verse 3, is the Greek word apolusso. It means to release. The second reference to sent in verse 4, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, that's a different Greek word, that's ekpempo. And that means to send out under authority. What's it saying? It's saying that they didn't go out under the authority of the Antioch church. The Antioch church released them for their ministry, and they were sent forth in their ministry by the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Now you get the same idea. Now I find that tremendously heartening, don't you? You see, you and I are to be released by our churches into the ministries that the Lord has provided and that he wants us to exercise. But if we're not released into that ministry, we can't be in that ministry. And that's the importance of local church, not to hold us back, but to send us forward, to release us into what the Lord has for us. I know of churches where there's a great reluctance to do that, where people in the congregation are gifted, but there's a reluctance sometimes on the part of the pastor to acknowledge that, and a refusal to send them into the ministry. that God has prepared them for. And that's a tragedy. But those two things to me are very important. The privilege of releasing so that the Holy Spirit can send, that he can authorize, empower. That's exciting, isn't it? Okay, we better quickly rush on, otherwise we're going to be here till next Friday. Never mind, I think it's important for you, so I'm going to press on. Feel free, if I'm going on too long and you need to leave us, do leave us. We won't assume that you're a heathen if you do. We'll just understand that you've other things to do. But for now, let's go to verse 23. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Once he knew why Cornelius had sent them, he just knew the Holy Spirit was operating. And so he invited them into the house. Now that's an extraordinary confirmation of the change taking place in Peter. First of all, his brotherly attitude to Simon the Tanner, chapter 9 and verse 43. You wouldn't normally expect him to invite himself into Simon the Tanner's house. And second, inviting Gentiles into a Jewish home. He invited these guests, you see, from Cornelius. Come in, he said. Again, unheard of. And then in the third place, entering into a Gentile home himself when he got to Caesarea. Now that is beyond incredible. Verse 25, he entered the house. Now this was a real stumbling block to the Jerusalem Jewish believers. And in chapter 11, verse 3, we get them complaining. They weren't so concerned about the fact that he preached the gospel, that a whole household had been saved. Probably a dozen people or more. That wasn't their great concern. They criticized him and they said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Yes, I did. Well, were you taking leave of your senses? Have you abandoned your foundations? What are you? Some kind of monster? No. I'm a disciple of Christ led by the Holy Spirit. That's what I am. That's what Peter implied. But what an amazing thing. But once they had explained what had happened, once it was told them, verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and they praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Isn't that something? Okay, let's go on down to verse 30, because Peter's been giving his testimony and shown the folks in Caesarea that he's come because God has sent him. 4 days ago, I was in my house. I was fasting and praying at 3 in the afternoon, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me. A man in shining clothes, a man in shining clothes, a man, notice. Clearly the angel looked, the angel spoke, the angel behaved just like a man, not a disembodied spirit. And that's the consistent testimony of Scripture, isn't it? Always male in appearance, described as he, and often a military figure. Like in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. Remember when Peter was in prison? Verse 4, after arresting him, Herod put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains. Sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. The chains fell off Peter's wrists. Put on your clothes and sandals. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing. what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. So it goes on. A military figure. Oh, hallelujah. Not feminine and certainly no wings. Notice. Isn't it sad how we've allowed society to ridicule and to change the truth of the Bible? No, angels don't have wings. Some of the heavenly creatures do, not the angels. They appear as human beings, although they're not. And frequently, one of these great heavenly messengers says, "Do not be afraid." Wonderful. Angelos, a messenger from the Lord. In shining clothes, too, and that's not unusual. Let me just give you some references. Matthew 28, verses 2 and 3. Mark 16, verse 5. Luke 24 and verse 4. John chapter 20 and verse 12. Interestingly, Daniel, too. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21. He refers to the angel Gabriel as a man. Now, clearly, he was an angel. But he refers to him as a man. Just fascinating, isn't it? We need to get this clear. They are masculine in appearance and authoritative in their ministry. Praise the Lord. Verse 35. Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. He accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Those who fear him. And do what is right. See, fearing God is the way we love him. That's how we love him above all else, and we live accordingly. It's such reverence that the Bible calls it fear, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, for example. And as our Savior himself said, "If you love me, what? Keep my commandments." Verse 36, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel." Now, that's an interesting comment. Bear in mind, he's addressing Gentiles, Romans. "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus, the Messiah, who is Lord of all." That strike you as being odd. "You know," he's talking to Romans, "not only the message God sent to the Jews, because they'd been worshiping in the synagogue, but also the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all." Wouldn't have heard that in the synagogue. Where would they have heard that? On the streets of Caesarea, when Philip was evangelizing with his family. Isn't that wonderful? "You know the word, which has been proclaimed throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him." Now, this is preaching to the Gentiles. They knew all about it because they'd heard it on the streets. But they had not come under conviction until Peter got there. And because Peter was entrusted as the one who would pioneer evangelism to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit waited until Peter got in on the act. Isn't that wonderful? And as you look at the message, verse 36, "Jesus is Lord and Messiah." Verse 39, "Jesus died on the cross." Verse 40, "He was raised from the dead." Verse 43, "Forgiveness of sins comes through believing in Jesus." Now, it's very interesting. It's rather like a summary, isn't it? Like a reminder, perhaps, of what they had already heard on the streets of Caesarea through Philip and through those who had become saved amongst the Jewish community through his ministry. Now, I find that absolutely thrilling. You see, it's not as if the Holy Spirit broke in on Peter's faithful preaching of the gospel. You might think that down in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Oh, no, 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 no. They'd heard the whole gospel. They'd heard it long before Peter came. No, they'd heard it on the streets from Philip and his family and the new converts in Caesarea. But because they were Jewish, they hadn't come under conviction until Peter arrived. And the Holy Spirit then moved powerfully. How wonderful. You see, this is just tremendously exciting, isn't it? The Holy Spirit moving in such an extraordinary way. While Peter was still speaking, verse 44. See, it's a pivotal moment in heaven as well as on earth. The Holy Spirit was moved to respond. Isn't that something? It's rather like Acts 6, verse 56, heaven waiting with bated breath for the first martyr, and now the first Gentile. An eruption of glorious praise in heaven, and also in the house of Cornelius. Verse 46, they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. The word extolling is high praise, elevated praise, praise beyond normal praise, praise inspired by the Holy Spirit, praise infused with the gift of tongues. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Heaven rejoiced over Stephen. I reckon it rejoiced over the house of Cornelius. See, this is Luke's writing, so he would have had Theophilus in mind. Theophilus, yes, the Roman barrister for whom Luke was writing. Oh, yes, he'd have to make it right. He'd have to make it exact. It's wonderful, really. But what it demonstrates, and I think it's so lovely, the way he talks about these Jewish people, the gospel. Even the Jews believed. Now, I don't think he's being disparaging there. I don't think this is a disparaging term about the Gentiles, even on the Gentiles, even on the Gentiles. No, no. It's his utter amazement that God's grace is so huge, so surprising, and so all-embracing. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And then finally, verse 47. Yes, we got there in the end. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized in water? Unfortunately, quite a few. Many of our churches have a great deal to answer for in this regard. But as individual believers, we are without excuse, my dear friends. And if you have not been baptized as a believer in water, let Peter encourage you. He ordered that they be baptized. The word baptizo can only mean plunged in water and taken out again. In the name of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. That's the end of the story, isn't it? They were baptized. Hallelujah. They'd received the Holy Spirit. They were sent out as envoys for Jesus. And may the Lord give you and me grace to do likewise, that we may glorify him and have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, looking in his wonderful face in these awful days. It's not going to be much longer, dear friends. Don't be afraid. Hold on to Jesus as he's holding on to you. And may the wonder of his grace fill your every moment. May his blessing be on you. Bye-bye for now.
Thank you.